Some things are kind of hard to talk about, especially when there may be misunderstanding. If it's possible that you might be misconstrued, then that which is self-serving is not really what you want to talk about. And for me, I find it that way this morning. But because of our method of expository preaching, we're forced to deal with the next two verses in the sequence of our journey through 1 Thessalonians. And so I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We have a very short passage today, just two verses, verse 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul is just kind of rounding the corner on the last paragraph before he's about to dash this letter off. And we're just going to read the onset of this new paragraph from verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the word of God. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Stephen Hawking is one of the finest scientists alive on the planet today. His brilliance is scintillating. They tell us that he has an IQ of 160. His mind is so brilliant that he's being compared to Einstein and other men and women like Einstein who've been movers and shakers and shapers of this world in which we live because of their intellect. But although his mind is in perfect working order, his body is ravaged with a disease. And that disease is called ALS. And it's left him completely immobile. He actually cannot talk. I'm sure you've seen him on television before. So even though there's nothing wrong with his mind, his body is horribly paralyzed. And it's paralyzed by this disease of ALS that makes each part ignore the other parts in the body. So nothing works in sync. And his mind is thus trapped in this useless, non-functioning body. Now, you know that there are many metaphors or word pictures pulled forward from the Old Testament into the New Testament to portray or depict the church of Jesus Christ, God's people. I just want you to think about flock, think about vine, think about bride. They're all rooted in the Old Testament, and they leap forward into the New Testament writings as well. But unique in the Apostle Paul only, in the New Testament, is the word picture of the body of Christ. Quite possibly, it was Paul's own machination underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the body of Christ specifically to denote the oneness between Christ and the church, God's people. So just as the body is not the head, and the head is not the body, so Christ is not the church, and the church is not Christ, but there is a solidarity between the head and the body, just as there is between Christ and the church. And so on the basis of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, his cross work, having died for our sins and risen again for our justification, we Christians are in union with Christ. And we ought to live like it's true, because it is. Christ is the risen head, and we are his body. And the world can see Jesus Christ today, tangibly so, palpably so, insofar as we function cooperatively and submissively underneath his headship. His headship is perfect, of course. But if the body of Christ is crippled with a kind of spiritual ALS, it'll no longer function the way it's supposed to, with the result that the testimony of the gospel will be obscured. And so, journeying through 1 Thessalonians, our appointed passage this morning, it goes ahead and it highlights Paul's concern for the attitudes and the relationships that are going on in the church body of Thessalonica. They are actively waiting for the day of the Lord and the king's return. But in the light of that return, in the light of the great day of the Lord, they have certain attitudes and relational issues amongst themselves. And in particular, I think Paul is implying in verses 12 to 13 that in the local expression of the body of Christ, there must be a maintenance of peaceful harmony and synchronization between the church's leadership and her membership, between the church people and the church's designated leaders. Because without peace between church leadership and its people, there is dysfunction which will distort, even subvert the gospel's testimony. And so once again, listen to the apostle's request of this little Greek church and ask yourself, what's going on behind the scenes here? Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now this could very well be a generic, a general request on Paul's part with no situational prompting whatsoever. We really don't know. But most likely, given the background of the Thessalonian church, Paul is implying that there was some kind of misconduct going on in the church for which the leadership of the church had to step up to exercise corrective discipline. So, for example, we know that because of a kind of end times fanaticism, some had irresponsibly stopped working in the church. They were loafing around. They had kind of cashed in everything, as it were, just waiting, you know, donning ascension robes, and, oh, he's going to come at any second now, and so we can afford to be irresponsible as we eke out our life down here. And according to verse 14, there was disruptiveness associated with this laziness. Instead of being busy in the Lord's work, they'd become busybodies. They were stirring up trouble. They were wagging their tongues. They were causing problems, according to chapter 4, verse 11. And don't forget that in this early church, their leaders, like the rest of the members of the church, were very new Christians. And so the leadership was very green. Therefore, the potential for problems between members and leaders emerges as quite possible, in which case Paul is really advising a form of conflict resolution here. So will the members listen to their leaders? Will the members work with their leaders? Who among them should be selected as leaders? And what kind of leaders would they be? Well, in verses 12 and 13, there are two sides of a coin here then. Can you see it? Paul's addressing both what kind of leadership is required, and also he's addressing the attitude that the church members ought to adopt towards the leadership. Now, who exactly does Paul have in mind when he says in verse 12, acknowledge those, and again in verse 13, hold them in highest regard? Who's he talking about? We need to know if we're going to try to apply this verse to ourselves today. He's definitely referring to known leaders in the church, but who exactly is he talking about? I don't think we can be absolutely certain because Paul doesn't explicitly spell it out for us, but I think we can make these three claims. First, we do know that the Thessalonian church was not leaderless. They had responsible leaders. Luke makes special mention of Aristarchus and Secundus in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And so maybe they were in the church at Thessalonica to whom Paul was writing the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Or maybe the mentors, the leaders who had mentored these leaders of Aristarchus and Secundus were in the church at that time. Secondly, because of the grammatical construction of verse 12, we know this for certain, that Paul is not here referring to three groups of leaders who each have one attribute or characteristic. But instead, the grammatical construction teaches us that he's referring to one group of leaders in the church who have three characteristics or attributes, those that are in question here. And so you've got one leadership group in the church, and in verse 12, how are they described? As working hard, caring, or taking charge over, depending on the version that you're using. And thirdly, admonishing. Those three refer to the one group. Thirdly, most commentators suggest that Paul here is describing the overseers slash elders slash pastors of the flock, because for Paul, it was standard practice for him when he planted a church to ensure that a plurality of qualified elders be appointed in their midst. And so, for example, about a year before the planting of the church in Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17, we read this kind of summary statement by Luke in Acts 14:23. This is a summary of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. The text says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. This was part of Paul's very simple modus operandi when he would plant churches. There was, you know, several things that had to be put in place, but one of them was a plurality of qualified elders. And so whether you've been appointed to the office of elder slash pastor in our church, I'm thinking of Brian and Rick and John and myself, or maybe you're a prospective elder. You're aspiring to become an elder in our church someday. Or, by extension, you're somebody in our church who's got a pastoral heart, maybe even a pastoral gift, regardless of whether you're male or female. I suggest that you carefully consider these three responsibilities towards those who are under your care. Let's look at them and just unpack them for a few moments. Look at the first one in verse 12. First of all, we've got a description of somebody who works hard, so says the text. The text says, works hard among the brothers and sisters. The verb that's translated works hard here implies mental and physical weariness. And so this is more than your garden variety work. It's strenuous. It's arduous. It's exhausting work, so says the apostle. Same word is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, when Peter, salty fisherman that he was, he replies to the Lord and he says, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. By hand, we've been throwing out the fishing nets and we've been repeatedly pulling them back in all night long. And Peter is saying, we've toiled all night long. And he's implying his weariness, his fatigue. After a long day, you spend some time studying to prepare for your Sunday school lesson, perhaps, or maybe for your growth group that you're about to teach that evening, or maybe there's an evangelistic opportunity and you set up a time to get together, but you know you got to do some reading, some thoughtful thinking before you meet with that person. And you know, you just had a hard day's work. But you step up to the plate and you exhaust yourself for that evangelistic opportunity or that counseling opportunity or whatever you have. It takes a lot out of you. It's demanding. It's hard, toilsome work. And there should be no surprise in that, and particularly for elders. Caring for people's spiritual welfare is very stressful work. It's time-consuming. It's emotionally draining. It's the kind of work that requires sacrifice and personal dedication. You know, early on in my ministry, I was wrestling with an inner conflict about the work of the pastorate. When our family moved up from Brampton here to Caledon East in order to get involved in this new church plant in our town, the church plant that became Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church, I was working tri-vocationally. I had three jobs at the time in order to make ends meet. And of course, my focus, my arcing crescendo was at the end of the week, the weekend, when we would do church. And the plan, God willing, was I'd be able to work myself out of these other jobs so that hopefully I could pastor full time or whole time if God be willing. So what I discovered was the mental and physical taxation was beyond what I could handle, and it was starting to eat me up, and I think I was starting to show some frustration. So when I was down visiting my grandparents one day, my Scottish Nana and Papa, I had a little conversation with my Nana offside, and I was expressing some of this. I remember saying to her something like, you know, it takes me at least 15 hours to prepare one message, and then I spend myself in the preaching of that message for only like half an hour or 45 minutes. It just seems so disproportionate, you know, because the walls are coming in on me, and I was just conflicted about all this, and I thought maybe she'd cut me a little bit of slack, but no, she would not. And she said, son, those are God's sheep, and you must feed that flock. And this is God's word, and you have to cut it straight. And she wasn't going to back off at all. Yeah, I know. I knew she was right, and I just needed her to say it at that moment. And it was a couple weeks later, she sent me this little snippet, and I've kept it. And it reads like this. In the British Weekly, a letter was published about the preaching ministry of pastors. Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. For weeks, a storm of editorial responses ensued, ending with the following letter. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without those meals, I would have starved to death a long time ago. And that was my Nana's way of encouraging me to stay at it. And she affixed to her note 1 Timothy 5:17, a text that I memorized at that point, and from that point on, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And that word labor is the same word translated hard work in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So I'm pleased to say that our elders know that the pastoral ministry is more than 2 or 3 hours a month at a board meeting. It's hard work, and I'm so grateful for them. So by extension, let me encourage all those who minister the Word of God in our flock today. No matter what form or shape that might take, whether it be an object lesson with the children in Sunday school or the preparation of a word of exhortation from our pulpit, whatever. Take Paul's words to heart from Philippians 2:16. He says, hold firmly the word of life. Hold firmly the word of life, the message in the book. And then you will be able to boast on the day of Christ that you did not run or labor, same word again, labor, in vain. Your toil and trouble will all be worth it at the return of the King. Take a look at the second pastoral leadership responsibility towards the flock. It's couched in the words, who care for you in the Lord, in my most recent edition of the NIV. And notice that most other Bible versions translate it something like this, are over you in the Lord, or have charge over you in the Lord. And the variation is understandable here because the Greek word has a range of meaning from to lead, to preside over, to govern, to manage, and to care for. So perhaps we could put it this way, that elders or pastoral leaders have a responsibility to caringly lead or govern the flock, providing protective care. There's a superintendence component to the word, but there's also that caring, that protective caring connotation as well. And so this leaves really no room for any kind of a non-functioning figurehead elder who simply looks the part but doesn't really lead or feed the flock or provide protective care. But neither does it leave any room for a kind of bossy authoritarianism. Do this because I say so. The Bible says, I have charge over you, and so I command you to follow me. You see, I met a husband, a Christian husband, one time, who literally told his wife, commanded his wife, that she should submit to him in my presence. You know, if you got to command your wife to submit to you, you've already lost. You're in dire straits. You don't command people to follow you. You look behind and you see that they're following you because they want to follow the Lord, and that's where you're headed. And so there you've got this sense of a commitment on the part of an elder to providing care through superintendence. And there's no connotation whatsoever of power tripping. 1 Peter 5, 2-3 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Yes, it's under your care. You do have an authority, but it's derived or delegated authority. Watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. To lord over is to control people by being overbearing with your own self-will. And so this is the leadership of a shepherd over his master's flock. Notice in verse 12 of our passage today that the element of authority in caring leadership is qualified with the words, in the Lord. See that in verse 12? In the Lord. That means an elder's authority is fenced off by the Lord, and you're not to go outside of that. So, no elder is esteemed in the New Testament scriptures as having absolute authority or unlimited authority. Nothing like that. Church is no man's kingdom. The authority that's given to pastors or elders of the flock is not personal power. It is a moral responsibility delimited by the Word of God. In other words, pastoral leadership, fallible as it is, must always be held accountable, even by the people of God, to the Lord's authority bound up in the Lord's Word. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. To become non-repentant or unteachable or unsubmissive to the elders of your church who look out for your spiritual welfare is to evaporate their joy and burden them with sorrow and grief. And that would be ultimately no benefit to you. It was a few months ago that us four elders, we were praying about a church disciplinary matter, and Rick and I were the point men to caringly lead in accommodating some reconciliation. And the two parties involved were teachable, and they were submissive, and they were penitent. And the outcome was full reconciliation. And praise the Lord, Rick and I saw the transforming power of God's Word at work. And there was true repentance, and it gave us an infusion of inexpressible joy. It was such a source of encouragement for us, just as Hebrews 13:17 says. Well, also in Paul's thumbnail sketch, notice the third pastoral leadership responsibility mentioned in verse 12. I'm isolating now the words, and who admonish you. I suppose that admonish is an old-fashioned word, and we don't normally hear it anymore or use it too much anymore, but the word means to put in mind, to instruct and warn against bad behavior and the negative consequences that are associated with that bad behavior. You may say, hey, isn't that the responsibility of a parent to a child, especially a father to his children? And the answer is yes. Elders have a moral responsibility to correct, to reprove, to curb, to redirect you to the Word of God. Among other things, the elders of a local church are the doctrinal and ethical guardians of the flock. One commentator says, an elder or pastor is not simply your buddy or your brother. He's your big brother who may need to confront you with difficult truths that sometimes you don't want to hear, but you might need to hear. As parents, think about it now, especially as fathers of our home, if somebody is teaching one of your kids that bullying is okay, or that trash-talking other kids at school is a cool thing to do, or that they ought to buy some tarot cards and get involved and dabble in the occult or something like that. It's time for you as a dad to step up and to admonish and to instruct and to warn against bad behavior and the negative consequences that are correlated with that bad behavior. So it is with pastoral leadership. This responsibility to admonish implies that elders are not to be spineless or toothless individuals who balk in the face of difficulty or conflict. Instead, they will speak lovingly, but they will speak decisively. We cannot say peace, peace, peace when there is actually no peace. That's a farce. That's hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I've got a question for you. When's the last time that you went to a carnival or a fairground of some kind? You know, you show up at a carnival and there's the candy floss, and maybe there's some bumper cars over there, and you've got a series of booths. You know, you've got that throw the dart at the balloon booth and a number of other pleasantries and fun things to do. But sometimes at a carnival there is a photo op, and you can stand behind this kind of placard painting of a headless bodybuilder. Or maybe a bathing beauty, you know, or maybe a 600-pound fat man, or some kind of clown or whatever. And so all you do is you stand behind the picture and you rest your head there, and then you smile and photo op. Now, if Christ is the head of the church, what would it look like for him to come up alongside Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church and just perch his head on top? I wonder if it'd be an embarrassment to him or not. I wonder if we would be suitable to the Lord Jesus. Would we reflect well on Him because we're spiritually exercised and we're fit and we're toned up to suit Him? And then here is the significant question that I'm leaving with you this morning. Would we as a church represent Him well as the Prince of Peace because we as a leadership and a membership are at peace with one another in the bonds of the gospel for the sake of Christ's testimony? I pray that it may be so. I pray that it may be so always, and for Jesus' sake and for the sake of our missionaries, for the sake of our gospel ministry and our outreach here, there, and beyond. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, we bow before You because Calvin Hills Fellowship is Your church. You have supplied its foundation. For other foundation has no man laid than that which is laid, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Your apostle taught us that, Lord. And so we wish to be a faithful eldership, teachable and submissive to one another and to You in accordance with Your word. And Lord, we wish to be a faithful people, teachable and submissive to one another and to our eldership in accordance with Your word, holding them in highest love because of their work. For we ask this, Lord, in the name of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve. Amen. God bless you, everyone, and may you go in peace.